So I want to talk about why the whole Western world takes a day every year to celebrate St. Patrick. If any of you are from a Catholic background, you may know that there's a whole bunch of saints, hundreds of them, and different patron saints of this or that or different places. Why does St. Patrick get so much credit? Why is he so particularly important? And perhaps a Roman Catholic priest would have a different take on this, but having done a little bit of historical study, I personally am the first to say that if there's any saint that deserves a day, it is St. Patrick, and we're going to learn about why today. But here's the short answer. He turned out to be part of God's plan to keep the whole Christian world from reverting back to paganism and nature worship. And without him, it's very hard to know exactly what the state of the world may have been. I've sometimes thought, how is that possible? I mean, I did for a long time. How is that possible? I mean, Ireland is kind of off the beaten track, right? What's so special about Ireland? They're not that industrial. They don't export a whole bunch of culture. Why do we care about St. Patrick so much? But by the end of this message, you're going to know why. So you've seen this little cartoon that I showed the kids about St. Patrick. So you realize that he was likely the most significant person used by God to bring the good news of Jesus to the pagan Celtic tribes who were in Ireland. We see how God took this terrible thing that happened to this little boy, Mayo and Socket, his capture and his enslavement, and God turned it into a good thing, to awaken him to the spiritual doom of the Celts if Jesus was not preached to them. And even though he eventually escaped from Ireland and returned home to England, he has this dream of an Irishman begging him on his holy oath that he might come once again and walk among them, like you heard on the video. And there's a very good chance that Patrick interpreted this dream as a Macedonian call. Well, what the heck do I mean by Macedonian call? This is a term that we use nowadays to refer to the first big sign that God gives a person that they are being called to bring Jesus to a certain person or people. We call it the Macedonian call because of the Bible story about how the gospel came to the Roman territory of Macedonia. And actually, many missionaries who go out into different places in the world will come back and talk about their Macedonian call. But here's the original Macedonian call from Acts chapter 16. You can follow along behind me if you like. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul saw this vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see the parallel here, right? Very similar to what happened to Patrick. And you notice that in this story, Paul and his companions have a plan on where they're going to go, where their life is headed. But twice, the Spirit stopped them from going on their charted course. And we don't know exactly how the Spirit stopped them. It just said that they did. And it was apparently clear to all of them. So instead, God gives Paul a dream of a man from Macedonia who begged them to come and save them with the good news of Jesus. So they did. That's where they went. Let me go on a quick little theological rabbit trail here, because this passage is unique in a slightly unrelated way. And I don't know when I'll get to preach on it again, so I just want to pull a little nugget out of it. Probably most of you have heard this idea of the Trinity, where God is one, but with three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And some people claim that this idea of the Trinity is not in the Bible. And they would be right that the word Trinity is never found in the Bible, but the idea is there. There are little clues riddled throughout the Scriptures, and one of them is here. Notice how in verse 6, it says that the Holy Spirit kept Paul and his crew from going to Asia Minor. But then in the next verse, in verse 7, it says that the Spirit of Jesus stopped them. Did you notice that? Now my question is, does the writer of this book, when Luke is writing this, does he really mean to tell us that there were two different spirits involved here? No, I don't think you would assume that from the context. It seems that Luke and the early church did not seem to draw a distinction between Jesus and the Spirit. There are quite a few scriptures which show how Jesus is God, or Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You hear that a few times. But there are a lot of people who have trouble understanding whether or not this Holy Spirit is on the same level as the Father and the Son, or whether they're really connected, or whether the Holy Spirit is just some sort of impersonal life force or something like that. But here you have one passage that shows that the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the same as well. So there's my little rabbit trail. But anyway, the main point here is that God used the dream of a spiritually lost person from a place, a faraway place, to get a follower of Jesus to go there and share the good news with them. And according to St. Patrick's own memoirs, he had the same experience with a dream of a man from Ireland, the very land that he had just escaped from as a slave. Can you imagine maybe what that personal struggle would have been like to go back to the place that stole your childhood? But the love of Christ compelled him, and after he finished his training as a priest, he led a group of missionaries from England back to Ireland. Now, how did Patrick manage to successfully convince thousands of Celts and Druid wizards that this Jewish carpenter from 5,000 miles away, who died 400 years earlier, was their only way to know God? These people, frankly, were quite happy with their earth magic and their nature spirituality. There was another major obstacle, though, to getting these folks to accept Jesus. And that was that these people hated Romans. The Celts hated the Romans. A lot of people don't realize this, but the Roman Empire used to reach all the way to Scotland. If you've ever traveled in United Kingdom, you may have gotten to Hadrian's Wall, which is sort of it's kind of close to what is now the current border between Scotland and England. And that was as far as the Romans got, and they built a wall to keep the Picts, those crazy Scotsmen, out of their country. And the Celts were actually in England, and they got kicked out westward toward Wales, and some of them all the way back to Ireland. The Romans came in and stole all their land, and they weren't super impressed about that. So now how is Patrick and his crew of Roman citizens going to go and break down the cultural and spiritual walls to share Jesus with these pagans? Here's how they did it. They basically would set up a little village, kind of like a missionary compound you might see today, outside of a larger Celtic settlement. And the missionaries would simply live together in kind of a communal arrangement where they're all sharing the burdens of building homes, cleaning them, making meals, and praying together. Basically, you remember that series we did last year about the 10 things from Acts chapter 2 that the early church did and God blessed it? They did those things. They used the biblical model of loving one another, and they trusted God's promise that if they could love one another and demonstrate that love, it would attract the world to Jesus. They took him up on his offer, and it actually worked quite well. By doing life together, they increased the efficiency of their life so much that it freed up a lot of time for them to go and learn the Celtic language, to help the Celtic people, and to pray like crazy for God to open doors to them. They used the benefit of the economy of scale, the communal advantage, and it set them all free to serve the Lord. And God blessed them for it, just like he blessed the early church. The Celts were drawn in to this little community that just loved each other so richly. They said, what's different about these people? And though they were Romans, the Celts started to slowly forget that because these people didn't look like the Romans they remembered. They were so captivated by that love of Christ among those people that they started to abandon their pagan practices in very large numbers. And when their little villages started getting crowded, they didn't just build a bigger village, they started to deploy people. They would take a bunch of the people, a couple of the more mature ones, and start a new mission somewhere outside another little village. And they did this over and over until they covered all of Ireland, until the Christian faith became a majority in Ireland. And soon, the Celts were sending their missionaries across the Irish Sea to their brothers, the Celts of Wales and the Picts of Scotland. And their influence was huge. All right, so we all know Patrick is who saved the Celts for Jesus. But why does he get a holiday? Like, why in Canada are we so concerned about what happened in Ireland 1,500 years ago? Well, Patrick could never have known how critically important his mission was going to be in the whole big picture of God's plan in the whole world. See, he thought that he was going to go and advance the kingdom of God so that it spread beyond the Roman Empire. But little did he know that while the gospel was exploding outward, the Roman Empire was imploding inward. Rome had become so decadent and so corrupt that they were starting to lose control of the empire. And barbarians were starting to break through their frontiers and even breaking into land that the Romans had controlled for over 500 years. When the barbarians finally reached Rome itself, the empire collapsed, and all the legions who were trying to keep the edges of the empire were suddenly called home to try and save the city itself. Truth is, most of them didn't get there in time. Slow travel and very aggressive barbarians. They basically just got to follow the path of destruction left by the Hun and the Vandals and the Visigoths. Hundreds of burned churches and hundreds of impaled priests and monks. The church had started to glue itself to the Roman Empire. And when Rome fell, so did most of the church. Meanwhile, in old London, the Celts and the Picts finally got their chance to drive out all those remaining Romans and take their land back. And so even some of the very churches that sent Patrick to Ireland were squashed behind him when he left. What about Ireland? Did the barbarians get them? It's too far. Too far north. Two islands to hop. And the Huns and the Vandals and the Visigoths couldn't be bothered to go that far. They can keep that chunk of green rock. And so the church lived on in Ireland when it collapsed everywhere else. When the word reached Ireland that Rome was no more and that the organized church had been nearly wiped off the globe, they realized that they couldn't just stay in Ireland and Scotland and England and keep Jesus a secret. They needed to go back to old Rome. They needed to bring the good news to the barbarians who were now controlling old Europe. So they took their little community strategy, same process over and over again, along with a few of their clothes and belongings, got on a boat and crossed that English Channel to the mainland. And eventually the destruction of Rome was complete. And everyone who survived put down their swords and just went back to farming. The barbarian said, there's nothing left here worth stealing. Let's just go plant some gardens. And things kind of calmed down. But the institutional Catholic Church had actually survived by regrouping in Constantinople. If you know a little bit of history, the rise of the Byzantine Empire, out of the fall of the Roman Empire, it did survive, but most of its holdings, most of its churches had been gone. So now the church is over there in Turkey, doing its thing. And once the coast was clear and the smoke settled and the dust settled, they realized that they too had to go back into all of Europe and try to rebuild their churches. But by the time they got into the western regions of Europe, they realized that the church was already up and running again. The Celtic Christians had gotten there first, and they had won those barbarian hearts with the love of one another and the love of Jesus. And in typical Roman fashion, the Catholic Church said, you guys did great. We'll take it from here. and they ousted the Celts, and they took down the Celtic crosses, and they brought all these new churches and new believers under Catholic control, and the contribution of the Celtic Christians was basically forgotten for a long time. But we have this one little souvenir which reminds us of their love and courage, and it's called St. Patrick's Day. I think the Catholic Church could never completely deny what may have happened to Europe had the Irish never come with the good news. And they knew that the Irish would never have come to Europe had it not been for a leader named Patrick from the Roman colony of Londinium, who answered God's Macedonian call to share Jesus with the very people who had turned him into a slave. And that, my friends, is why St. Patrick is a hero worth remembering. And perhaps none of us would have met the Lord Jesus without him. It's just hard to know how it may have been. Well, as you can probably tell from my love of Celtic music and my love of the color green and my penchant toward potato farming, okay, maybe not the last one, I get a little hung up on the Irish. And truly, I loved Irish stuff before I ever knew anything about the Celts preserving the faith or the work of St. Patrick. But now I love it even more. I've especially loved it, though, in the last 2 years since I came to Bonnyville, because God is teaching me something in my own life, in my own ministry, that had to be the same lesson that Patrick picked up on at some point before he got back to Ireland. This is the lesson that he demonstrated in his life, and it's the lesson that I've been learning in the last 2 years. Christianity needs to be caught more than it needs to be taught. It's really more about community than it is about comprehension. And if we want to reach the lost of our town, people here need to know that they are loved before they believe. That's what I've been learning. See, in my previous church, I really saw myself mainly as a teacher, kind of like the professor of the church. And I believe that people were far from God and far from faith because they just didn't understand how important and true the gospel was. So I believed if I could just educate the church and inform non-Christian people about how unsmart they were for not being Christian, I would be able to help Christians get closer to Jesus and non-Christians be saved. But I realize now that actually most people in Alberta, both those who claim to be Christians and those who don't, know enough about Christianity to know that we think if you don't have Jesus, you go to hell. I think we've done a good job of communicating that basic message. So the nuts and bolts are there, but people see Christianity as kind of an organized world religion, kind of like the Celts would have seen Patrick and the Romans when they showed up. Here comes the do-gooders to tell us that we're all wrong and they're all right, and look at how they live. But in order to make the gospel spread like wildfire in Ireland, Patrick had to de-Romanize it. Do you get what I mean by that term? They didn't compromise on the truth, but they had to take off the weird foreign wrapping. See, we have this gift called Jesus Christ, and because we here love to wrap our presents, we often put a lot of wrapping on Jesus. And in those days, there was a lot of Roman culture all tangled and mixed up with Jesus, such that people really believed, sincerely, very loving people, thought that if they wanted people to give their lives to Jesus, they pretty much had to become like a Roman citizen. What does it look like for our church to de-Romanize Jesus Christ? How do we take the toga off of him, so to speak, so that people can see Jesus as he really is? I think that there are a lot of things around us right now that if we were completely honest and historical, this church still has a lot of Catholicism in it. It's still actually quite old Romish. Even the fact that we are sitting in a building right now is a remnant of an old assumption that the church was an institution with headquarters. The early church never did that. There is no documentation or archaeological evidence of a church building in the first 200 years of the church when it grew fastest. So when we tell ourselves we all need a building to do our stuff in so that we can help people reach Jesus, it simply can't be true, because it wasn't true when the church grew fastest. And even now in the world, all over the place, where there are no church buildings, they're not even allowed, the church is growing faster than it is here. Even the very idea of me being a paid professional standing here at the front while you all sit in seats looking forward is a remnant of Greco-Roman culture. There are no instances that I am aware of where, maybe that's too strong a statement, but I'm not sure that synagogues were organized this way. I think most of the time they were organized in a huddle around Jesus. And a lot of the time when he taught, he was walking. They called him a peripatetic preacher because he walked around while he talked and people followed him. So this idea of sitting in a building, listening to a professional, is actually kind of an old Roman idea, not really a biblical one. We are God's church. We are his temple. The temple's mobile. Now, I ask the question, if more people would come to church, if we took this service to the C2, for example, to neutral territory, and more people would come to Jesus if we did it, would we be willing to do that? What about me? If instead of having one paid designated professional, we were led by a collection of people, and maybe had more of an overseer who operates regionally, would we do it? Now, I know that I'm saying some pretty radical things, so I want to put your heart at ease. I'm not going to shut this church down and move us to the C2. And I don't intend on quitting anytime soon either. If I did, if I made that decision for you, I would just be acting like a Roman again with this top-down sort of strategy. God's kingdom doesn't grow like that. It's a grassroots, bottom-up kind of a strategy. But what I do hope our church is going to do as we grow together is learn to separate the gift, Jesus Christ, from the packaging that we tend to present him in. St. Patrick saved Ireland by taking the Roman wrapping off of Jesus and putting him back in his own clothes, so to speak. When the Roman Catholic priests from the Constantinople arrived in these Western churches and saw the Celtic stuff, they immediately put Jesus back in a toga. And to this day, many people do not know Jesus any other way. And to make matters worse, you can hardly even find a picture of St. Patrick where he's not dressed as a Roman bishop with a big pointy hat. Folks, I have a really strong doubt that Patrick would ever have dressed that way if he was trying to reach the Celtic people. That's Roman clothes, and he would have known better. He knew that for the pagan Celts to receive the gift of Jesus, he had to keep the religious wrapping to a minimum. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, that our culture is really not that different from old Ireland. In fact, it may be more like Ireland now than it ever was. There very well may be more people in this town in Bonnyville who are collecting crystals, consulting horoscopes from astrology, praying to Mother Nature, reading their bars, and balancing their energy meridians than there are people who are going to church on Sunday. What do you think? Is that possible? I'm hearing from some people that it is possible. Now, we call that stuff New Age, but it isn't new. It is actually a return to ancient paganism. Bonnyville is full of druids, even if they don't go by that name. And God has put us here to reach them, just like a little community on the edge of town who's supposed to love each other so sacrificially that they pay attention and say, "What is that? Whatever it is, it's more powerful than my crystals. It's more powerful than all these other things." I believe, with the Holy Spirit's help, we can reach them like Patrick reached Ireland. And I really do believe that the power of love can change them. That's new territory for me, but I really believe it. I think the world is starving for it. So whatever we need to do as a community to make our love more blatant and to be okay with being a little bit weird for Jesus, if we don't think that's possible, if we don't think it would work, that we need to do things the way we've always done it, let's just remember St. Patrick, who proved that method worked for millions of people in a much tougher time and place.